Okay, tonight we continue our series on historical theology and church history, and we are looking at the historical background of the Roman Empire. So we started with last time we met, we had a general introduction, a broad general outline of a way of looking and summarizing what took place in the first century. And then moved into number one, the Roman Empire. That's what we're looking at, their background. And then next time we meet, Lord willing, will be Israel and their historical background. And some of that will include their interaction with the Roman Empire. A quick review with the Roman Empire and its background. We looked at a common political loyalty last time we met. Now again, when you're thinking of all of this, this is the context for Jesus and the apostles. Okay, what was it like at that time? It was the historical context. And it's important to know the background then of the Roman Empire, which controlled all of the Mediterranean Sea, as we talked about at that time. But there's this common political loyalty, and it was centered on the emperor. And we covered how Rome was founded by tradition in 753 BC and had kings until 510 BC and then had a republic and then suffered under great civil wars in the first century BC. Julius Caesar, you remember, was born 102 BC. He was at the height of his prime as a statesman and a soldier, as a politician. He was assassinated by two senators who led a group of senators, Brutus and Cassius, who wanted to restore the republic, which was a mixture of aristocracy and democracy, and the aristocracy centered in the Senate. So with all the civil wars, they were hoping to bring it back, and it did not. Julius Caesar's nephew, you remember, whom he adopted, Octavius was his first name, he became Caesar Augustus. He consolidated all power under himself. He defeated the senators. The senators gave him the title Augustus, meaning the exalted one, in 27 BC, but he assumed power in 31 BC. So we say he ruled as an emperor for 45 years, from 31 BC to 14 AD. And that's where he governed the Roman Empire as the emperor at the time Jesus was born. But it had been a bloody period of time with all the civil wars, and he restored peace and civilization to the Mediterranean. So, in the first century, there was a common political loyalty, and that centered on the emperor, the main political leader. They had a common economy, as we said, with trade, with all the port cities in the Mediterranean Sea, and trade does bring people together in a trading system. You have something that's good for me, I have something that's good for you, and trade helps us be mutually beneficial. Remember, Adam Smith later on will call that the invisible hand in capitalism. C, we looked at intellectual culture centered around Hellenism. Remember the Greeks? Hella is the term for Greece, the Greek term for Greece. At that time, Hella, the Greeks called themselves the Hellenes. And you remember Alexander the Great, who had been the king of Macedonia, and he had been schooled by the great philosopher Aristotle. Alexander the Great reigned from 336 BC to 323 BC, and he, through military conquest, Hellenization is bringing Greek culture and Greek language and Greek art and Greek literature and Greek philosophy and Greek religion to wherever it went. He took it from Macedonia, very southeast Europe, northeast of Greece, north side of the Aegean Sea. He took it through the Balkans, took it through Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. He took over Palestine. He took over east toward Persia. He took over Egypt and brought Hellenization into that whole area, meaning the Greek language, Greek culture, Greek religion, Greek philosophy, Greek art, Greek everything. Even after he died, all of that remained, and the Romans valued Greek culture. We said that the Eastern Empire of the Roman Empire, the Eastern part of it, there was kind of looking at Eastern and Western, kind of a line drawn north-south between Italy and across from Italy, across the Adriatic and Ionian Sea is Greece. Well, Italy's in the western part that goes all the way up to England, through Western Europe, west of the Rhine River, south of the Danube River in Europe, as well as Carthage and the northern shore of North Africa west. That's the western portion. The primary language there was Latin. Of the educated class, their language was Greek as a secondary language. The Eastern Empire, all of Greece, Macedonia, over into Asia Minor, in Palestine, where Israel was, across Egypt, on the northeast part of North Africa, all of that, primary language was the Greek language. So the intellectual culture is summarized with Hellenization, or bringing the Greek language and culture to the Roman Empire. Under this topic, there's four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire. This is a part of the intellectual culture. With religion, it's how you think, right? Remember with culture, I've said in American Western civilization class, what is a civilization? It's the cultural characteristics of a people group. What is the culture? And that refers to the cult. The historical understanding of the word cult, it doesn't mean some fringe religious group that we typically refer to as, like, the cult refers to the overall general worship and devotion of a people group. Cultus and culte in the Latin and French, as originally understood. So the overall general religious devotion and worship of a people group determines its culture. And people then think a certain way. Okay? That's with Hellenization, Greek religion is a part of it. And philosophy is a part of it. And that's what we'll bring into here. It's not that it's all homogenous, but within the Greek culture, there's this big debate between the Greek mythology, the pagan religion, along with philosophy. And we're going to get into the three main schools at that time. So Nick Needham, again, we're using his volumes. He has five volumes on 2,000 years of Christ's power. He's a Baptist historian. He's Reformed, so he's Doctrines of Grace. And that's, Lord willing, what we're going to pound through. And here and there, I'll refer to some other things, as I did last week with Sinclair Ferguson and Joel Beek. And we'll bring in some other things here and there. But Nick Needham, then, this is what the way he divides it as a church historian, is looking at four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire, A, B, C, and D. He's got A, traditional pagan religion, B, emperor worship, C, the Eastern mystery cults, and D, philosophy. Now, this is the four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire, aside from Judaism. That's what we're going to look at that separately when we look at the background of Israel, okay? And then Israel's interaction with Rome will come about in that section. Turn in your Bibles, before we get into this, the religions within the Roman Empire, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Very familiar verses to you, but let's read it. If you know your geography, Corinth was in ancient Greece. It's a very old city within Greece. At this time that Paul writes, it's controlled by the Roman Empire. what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Hear now the words of God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You say, okay, what was the culture at that time that Paul wrote in the Roman Empire? That's what we're getting at here. In the first century of the Roman Empire, when Jesus lived and when the apostles lived, these were the four main forms of religion in the Roman Empire. Okay. A, traditional pagan religion. Traditional pagan religion. What Nick Needham does is he goes to the Olympian gods and goddesses. Basically, the Romans brought over many of the ancient Greek mythical gods and goddesses. They gave them, like Zeus is a Greek name, Jupiter being in Latin. So Zeus was the chief Olympian god. You know your Greek mythology. Poseidon was the Greek god of the sea. So that's, Poseidon is the Greek name. Neptune is the Latin. That was what the Romans referred to the god of the sea as Neptune. Ares is the Greek god of war. The Romans in Latin referred to the Greek god of war as Mars. Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And the Romans referred to her as Venus. And we can go on down the line, right, etc. So this is the traditional pagan religion. Now, before I move on here, just to keep in the back of your mind, for the ancient Greeks in their mythology, essentially, it all flowed as an eternal river. That this material realm that we see is eternal in the Greek mind. And in a sense, it's a chaotic flowing river. An ever-flowing, eternal stream of organic life. An ever-flowing, eternal stream of organic life is the way one scholar defines it. The way the Greeks viewed this realm. And it was Gaia, who in their view was a unformed goddess, the original goddess, referred to as well as Mother Earth. And in our day, we have a revival of that within environmentalism. And she, in many of their myths, immaculately conceived Uranus, and then they had children. Uranus had mistreated his children. They have families. They marry and have families, the Greek gods and goddesses. Uranus had mistreated his children. The guy didn't like it, so she called on the children, gods and goddesses, to take revenge. And only the youngest one did. And then he got in power. And there eventually, with his children, there was a 10-year civil war. And overtook him, and that's the Olympians. So there's just generations of gods and goddesses, and each of them are over a particular area of life, basically. Each of them are over a particular area of life, though they all have their domains, whether it's over love, over war, over harvest, over fertility, over Hades, over the sky. They each have their domain of their gods and goddesses, and then they would seek the blessing of the god or goddess for that domain. And if you needed a good harvest, then they would pray and have sacrifices to the goddess of the harvest. So in a sense, it's irrational. Things aren't rational. Things aren't objectively moral. It's really chaotic within the traditional pagan religion. Pagan worship had animal sacrifices in honor of their gods and goddesses. They had prayer to these gods and goddesses. And other things were involved, such as divination, trying to find the God's will, trying to figure out through the prophetess or prophet, doing some divination, etc., trying to figure out what God's will is. The emperor of the Roman Empire was the high priest of their pagan religion, referred to as Pontifex Maximus. Family heads and elected leaders carried out its ceremonies. So it's important to remember, as you think about this, it was an established religion paid for by the Roman Empire and their tax money. So if you gave unto Caesar what is to Caesar's and unto God what is God's, you were giving money to support this. Okay? It's true. Just like we are taxed for things we don't want today. Same thing was happening back then. There's nothing new under the sun. So then as well, then you'd have family heads, but elected leaders within the various cities. That's what I'm getting at here, is elected leaders within the local cities, the city-states, that carried out all the ceremonies. And then they had various festivals in different places where some of the gods and goddesses had their own patron city. Within the traditional pagan religion of the Roman Empire, you know, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, his epic poem that he wrote 750 to 700 BC, he's Greek, right? He's an ancient Greek writer. His two poems, along with Hesiod's Theogony, I didn't write it on the board, but that's another one from that period of time. Hesiod's, H-E-S-I-O-D, Hesiod, his poem Theogony as well was written 750 to 700 B.C. And they included all of these different gods and goddesses within their epic poems. So Greek poetry from Homer and Hesiod, and Virgil is a Roman poet, and he lived 70 B.C. to 19 B.C. Born 70 B.C. and died 19 B.C. And he wrote his poem, Aeneid, A-E-N-E-I-D. And his poem dealt with the founding of Rome at the very beginning. He said it was founded in 753 B.C. And they have their own mythology about how it was founded, with Romulus and Remus and mythology as well, with gods and goddesses. So these were the most admired works of literature in the Greek and Roman world at the time Jesus lived, at the time of the apostles. They described their pagan mythology. Nations involve great legends. Nations have their stories, and for them it was around gods and goddesses. So that's a traditional pagan religion. B is emperor worship. Emperor worship. Hellenistic culture viewed earthly kings as demigods. What is a demigod? Somebody who's viewed as God incarnate. Part God, part man. Now, I want you to, I didn't write it on the board, but think about this a minute. In the history of the Roman Empire and how quickly it came to power, essentially it consolidated and took, by the 3rd century BC, it controlled all the Mediterranean. It came to power quickly. And because it came to power so quickly, people in their culture and nation assumed rulers must be divine to have dominated the Mediterranean Sea so quickly. The Greeks, the Hellenes, typically viewed kings and rulers as divine. So the Eastern Empire As we said, you can look at the Roman Empire at that time as Western and Eastern. The Western primary language was Latin. Secondary language among the educated class was Greek. Eastern part of the Roman Empire, the language was Greek. They were more Hellenistic. Being more Hellenistic in the East, the Eastern Empire worshipped the emperor as a living god. Now that would be in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, into Palestine, where Israel was, Persia to the east, and part of Egypt, where they, in that part of the Roman Empire, worshipped the emperor as a living god. That was more in the part of the Roman Empire where Jesus and the apostles lived. The Western part of the Roman Empire worshipped the emperor as to his genius, in the sense that the divine power was behind him. He had to have a great intellect and great wisdom to be able to manage such a great empire. It was huge. Huge. Millions and millions and millions of people. So that's the second one. Emperor worship was common at that time when the New Testament was written. So traditional pagan religion, A. B, emperor worship. C, the Eastern mystery cults. Mystery is a term we have in English from mysterion in Greek. And there's several different ones here that are listed. Goddess Sibylle originated in Asia Minor, kind of more of a fertility goddess, along with a few other things. Goddess Isis and god Serapis originated in Egypt. This is the goddess that usually that involved group sexual immorality, group sex in some way or another within their religious worship ceremonies. Could be in all of them, but it was more predominantly in worship of Isis in Egypt. God Mithras originated in Persia. It was another Eastern mystery cult. Interesting, Mithraism, it's called Mithraism from Mithras. This mystery cult became the chief rival to Christianity in the 4th century A.D. 4th century A.D. means the 300s A.D. Emotional cults is what these were, involving singing. We have a lot of emotionalism nowadays, right? A lot of anti-intellectual. As Sproul would say, we're living in the most anti-intellectual age, perhaps, in the history of humanity. Well, it could very well be. And people go to churches that do nothing but do a lot of what? Waving the hands and singing and all that. It's about emotion. It connects your eyes, your ears. It's about emotion. Emotional cults involved singing and dancing, feasting. At that time, animal sacrifices, and in some group, acts of sexual immorality. Now notice here, in these Eastern mystery cults, people join mystery cults by personal decision and membership by secret ritual or teaching. There you get mysterion. How you join is by a secret ritual or teaching. That's why these are called the Eastern mystery cults, because you make a personal decision to join them, and how you join and become a member is through a secret ritual or teaching. Now, in Christianity, we have our own rituals. It's a personal decision to join as well, and we have our own rituals, such as baptism, to become a member. I'll give you an example, okay? Nick Needham gives one example, okay, where you say, well, what would this be? He gives an example where they'd have a pit in the ground and a wood grate over the top of the pit. And there would be a bull that they would castrate and put that in a jar. And then you had to climb down there. If you're joining this mystery cult, you would climb down below this grate in the pit. And they would kill the bull. And you had to look up as the blood was flowing down from this bull on you, and you had to open your mouth and drink the blood and let the blood of the bull totally baptize you, soak you. It was membership through baptism by blood from a bull, and even drinking it. Their view was that that made you born again and then made you then eligible for eternal life. It's quite a secret ritual to become a member. One of these, Mithras, of this false god, became the chief rival to Christianity in the 4th century AD. Ponder this one. Mystery cults offered eternal life after death, which traditional pagan religion, the gods and goddesses of the Olympians, and emperor worship did not offer. Eternal life. You know, within the ancient Greek mythology, you as a normal mortal were under the tyrannical rule of Hades, the god Hades. And in their view, only demigods ever exited Hades. They didn't offer eternal life. So you lived in fear of the afterlife. And many lived in fear of the gods and goddesses as well. They didn't always enter the human realm, but many did and caused great havoc. And part of that is in Homer's Odyssey, where that one king is trying to return back from Troy in a 10-year odyssey. And he ends up getting heckled in many ways by gods and goddesses. But this again, where you could see where with Mithras that became the chief rival to Christianity in the 4th century, we're in Christianity through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ offering eternal life. They offered the same thing through their own false religion. So there was traditional pagan religion, emperor worship, and the Eastern mystery cults. I'll just say, on all of these, you really have no basis for absolute objective morality. You don't. There's no basis for absolute objective reality in either any of these, and neither for human reason, to say that it's truly an ordered universe and rational. You don't get it from these, any of these. Okay, let me flip the board around. D, philosophy. Philosophy. I put on the top here with philosophy, it was a total way of life in the Roman Empire. So don't think like we have today where, who's the philosopher? Oh, he's just that person over there at the university sitting there just thinking. No, this was, philosophy dealt with a total way of life, trying to achieve fulfillment. The good life, fulfillment in life. That was the goal of philosophy, a total way of life, how to think, how to feel, what to live for, what to value, how to have fulfillment. And the philosophers typically came from the educated classes. Okay? This is at the time of Jesus and the apostles, first century. And Nick Needham, he classifies it primarily as three types or schools. Three types or schools of philosophies at that time. Again, we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. All of this is in the backdrop of Paul writing to Corinth. When we look at 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. All of this is in the backdrop. And Paul had dual citizenship of Rome and Israel. He knew all this. He's an intellectual. Okay, so there's three chief types or schools of philosophy at that time in the Roman Empire. Platonism, Epicureanism, and Stoicism. Platonism, Epicureanism, and Stoicism. And each of these originated in Athens. Each of the top three schools of philosophy in the first century of the Roman Empire originated in Athens in ancient Greece. And that's why America and Western Civ, we travel through Jerusalem And we say, we're going through Athens on our way eventually to Rome and then to London in America. Athens was the philosophical center of Greece and the Roman Empire. Okay, Platonism, from a philosopher named Plato. He was an Athenian philosopher. He lived 427 BC to 347 BC. So he died in 347 BC. His was the most religious school out of the philosophy schools. It's usually presented that the philosophers, this is the way I presented it in America and Western Civ, the philosophers chose a different route than the pagan traditional religion, which was trying to explain everything through their mythical gods and goddesses, of where fire came from, dealing with the sea, the sun, the moon, war, and all of this other stuff. Well, the philosophers were scientists. Okay, they're typically referred to as natural philosophers. They chose a different route, primarily through science, and to think rational, human reason. They were all of the philosophers were committed to reason. John Frame stresses that in the history of Western philosophy and Christian theology, his thick tome. All of the philosophers of ancient Greece going into Rome had their differences, but they were all committed to human reason. In other words, even if they were skeptics, they appealed to rational arguments to defend their philosophical view. So Plato, again, he died 347 BC. His is the most religious school of philosophy. In the first century AD, a form of his philosophy dominated called Middle Platonism. Middle Platonism, which shared some ideas of Aristotle. Aristotle lived 384 BC to 322 BC. I said he was the teacher of Alexander the Great, king of Macedonia. So Plato died 347 BC. Aristotle died 322 BC. So this Middle Platonism is kind of middle ground between Plato's thinking and Aristotle's thinking. Let me just say a little bit about Plato and Aristotle. With Plato, he's sometimes summarized as an idealist. An idealist. And Aristotle is sometimes summarized as a realist. Plato sometimes summarized as a rationalist. Aristotle sometimes summarized as an empiricist. What do we mean by all of this? And this is where, well, let me explain a little bit of this. Middle Platonism believed in God as the supreme being. So they believed in the existence of a supreme being and put forth this notion that eternal ideas were in the supreme being's mind. In God's mind, which was the source of everything. These eternal ideas were the source of everything. So God, in his eternal mind, had the idea of chairness, had the idea of horseness, had the idea of dogness, had the idea of manness. Man, these universal terms. You can point to a man, but how about man? The very idea of man, perfect man, right? So how in your mind do you all of a sudden look and you know the difference over there between a table and a chair? You know it. And you know there's different shapes of chairs and there's different shapes of tables, but your mind immediately knows the difference between a chair and a table. Right? Plato is one pondering the world saying that's evidence. What exists is the pure being of these ideas. For Plato, reality is only in those ideas. Simply being, no change. Simply being, no change. So they believed in a supreme being, meaning a God who's eternal and does not change. Perfect existence, being. You are either being or becoming. Becoming means change. What are you changing into? I'm a second older right now. A little more gray in my beard. I'm becoming older. You see? So, in philosophical terms, you're either in one of two categories, being or becoming. As creatures, we're always changing. So we're always becoming. This is the world we live in. With all the senses, the physical world, things we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, smell with our nose, feel with our hands, taste with our mouth, through the five senses, in space and time, everything changes. In other words, everything's becoming in space and time. The seasons change. The sun just got lower in the horizon. Temperature just changed outside. It's getting colder out. We're going into nighttime. Everything's changing. So everything then is referred to as becoming. But even in Christian terms, in Christianity, we say God is eternal. Whatever is eternal does not change. In other words, God is a pure being. He never changes. He's holy, always holy. He's truthful, always truthful. He does not change. He's pure being. Well, this philosophical system had a similar notion, but put forth this theory that ideas in the mind of God, the supreme being, are where real reality is. Real reality to Plato is only in the ideas, only in what does not change. Because that's the perfect table. That's the perfect man in that idea. God in his mind has the notion of what a perfect man is. And we would say it's obviously from the Bible, it's embodied in Jesus Christ, representative man, capital M, man. But for Plato, that's why he's referred to as an idealist, because its reality is only in the ideas. He's an idealist. And if something's changing, to him it's imperfect. Which I think would be contrary, though, to Genesis chapter 1, where God created and everything was changing, but yet very good. Also in this middle Platonism is the ideal or perfect form of humanity, and God's mind is fixed. This is why this is under the idea of intellectual culture and unreligion. Anything that's dealing with, who are we as human beings? Who are we? That's why I would say that all of the transgender movement that's going on right now is a religion. It's a pagan religion that says everything is in flux and motion and change. No such thing as man or woman. It's just everything in flux and change. But that's a worldview of humanity then. Everything's changing. That's their view of humanity. But that is a pagan religion. But for Middle Platonism, the ideal or perfect form of humanity in God's mind is fixed. And the human soul is eternal in its essence. That goes back to Plato as well. So he has a whole view of recollection. And that's why you go through a kind of a Socratic method of question and answer to bring to your remembrance of what your soul knows from eternity. It's in a whole philosophical system. Plato does look at human beings as a physical portion and a non-physical portion, a body and a soul. And for Plato, the soul is eternal. In Christianity, we believe God created me, body and soul. My soul is not eternal. It had a beginning. And that's what we believe in Genesis 2:7, that God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. That's his soul that God breathed into him. It had a beginning, not eternal. Okay. But for Plato and Middle Platonism, it kept the idea that Plato's view that the human soul is eternal. And it kept Plato's view that reality is only in the ideas, and incorporated an idea of a supreme being. My professor in graduate school, he said, when you're looking at Plato and Aristotle, it was Aristotle really that came closest in his mind to the Christian worldview. Aristotle. Because Aristotle works everything back to a first cause. Now, yet Aristotle believed that this material realm is eternal, and that's where you have the supreme being eternal in Middle Platonism, but in a sense, the source of all of these specific things that are created, but that supreme being, God, has ideas about each kind of thing. And again, it's referred to as universal terms: tableness, chairness, horseness, man. These are universal terms that you cannot point to. They're metaphysical terms. It's an idea of the perfect horse. Remember, in art, I think I referred to that in American Western Civ. In art, remember the Impressionists? And they tried to blur, and they do the flowers and bouquet, and they blur it. They're trying to get the essence of flowerness, the universal, trying to paint the universal, the perfect idea of flower in art form. Now, many of the early church fathers were converts from Platonism, which tempted many of them to think Christ was not truly divine, because only the ideas that are real have no change. So to actually become incarnate means you get older and you change. Christ grew from an infant to a baby to a child to an adolescent to an adult. Changed in his humanity. We believe Christ was truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, but there was change taking place in the human part. And many of the early church fathers, as converts from Platonism, this is where I want this class to be both historical theology and church history, and Nick Needham does too. And this is where, because they came out of this, you have this predisposition, and any of you that come out of something are predisposed to think a certain way. If you come out of Buddhism, you're predisposed to think a certain way. You come out of atheism, you're predisposed to think a certain way. You come out of Middle Platonism, you're predisposed to think this way, and to think, well, the real essence of things are being, not becoming. So therefore I have trouble with saying God added to himself human flesh that would be becoming. It bothers me. Well, this is where eventually, if you remember, we had the Nicene Creed, hopefully we'll get to 325 AD, the Arian controversy, denied the deity of Christ. Finally, we purged this, dealt with it finally at that point. The other thing I didn't write on the board is many of the early church fathers, remember the early church goes from the time of the apostles to roughly 600 AD. In the Middle Ages for 1,000 years from 600 AD to 1600 AD, right? And then Protestantism from there to today. Well, many of the early church fathers converted from Middle Platonism to Christianity, and another problem they had was being prone to think physical things are evil. Because they came out of Middle Platonism that the human soul is eternal and the real reality of things are in the ideas that have no change, and begun to think that the physical is bad, and had a dichotomy and conflict between the soul and the body. And that's where partly what we've been covering in Colossians on Sunday morning sermons is partly that the false teachers there had some Gnosticism of viewing physical things as evil, with being ascetics. We have to avoid things. See, don't eat, don't touch, don't, because physical things, you know, it's the soul that's where it's all at. Well, that came out of this, and this is where they were predisposed to think falsely because of their background in Middle Platonism. So they ended up rejecting, some of them rejecting that Christ was truly divine, and some of them rejecting that physical things can be good, and ended up in Gnosticism. So, Platonism, the first chief type of school of philosophy, Middle Platonism being the dominant one, a mixture of Aristotle and Plato in the first century. Epicureanism, this is named after Epicurus. He lived 340 BC to 270 BC. He, just like Plato, is from Athens. Epicurus founded a school in Athens in 307 BC. Sometimes people refer to Epicureanism as hedonism. Hedonism. But pleasure is defined in a specific way, a specific philosophical way for Epicurus. Pleasure is the supreme desirable quality, but it's not defined in a mere physical self-indulgence. Like trying to be a rock star in a rock band with as much physical pleasure as you can, sexually, with drugs and alcohol and everything else. That's not Epicureanism. True happiness to Epicurus, true happiness, true fulfillment in life is a life of quietness, peace, and self-control. You take great pleasure, don't you, on a quiet day in the warm sun? It's pleasurable. It's peaceful. That's the idea of Epicurus. Yeah, avoid hangovers. Avoid pain is a part of it, yes. But it's not just in physical pain or pleasure and physical self-indulgence. It's about quietness, peace, and self-control. Now, what's unique about Epicureanism compared to Platonism is here, it's an anti-religious philosophy. You want peace, you want inner peace, so you want to avoid anxiety and worry. So, for him, he looked out at the world around him and he said, anxiety is from the fear of the gods and concern for what's after death. So in his mind and thinking to say, hey, say the gods may exist in his mind, is what he would say, the gods and goddesses, but they don't affect you in any way. His argument was they don't enter the human realm and don't worry about what's after death. He embraced a form of secularism. What is secular? It's from a Latin term referring to this time and realm. That this time and realm is all there is. Saying if gods exist, they take no interest in humans and there's no life after death. That was Epicurus. Remember, we'll get to the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So you have religious groups in Jesus' day in Israel, too, that did not believe in life after death. So that was the second major philosophical school in the first century at the time of Jesus in the Roman Empire and the time of the apostles in the Roman Empire, Epicureanism. Stoicism is the third. Stoicism is the third. There's no single founder of this philosophy. It came from three Greek philosophers. Zeno, he lived 334 BC to 262 BC. Cleanthes, he died 232 BC. That's where some of them, they don't know when they were born. And Chrysippus, he lived 280 BC to 207 BC. You say, well, what is Stoicism? Why is it called that? The name Stoic comes from the Stoa, which was a hall in Athens where Zeno taught. So again, it's centered in Athens, ancient Greece. Again, we're talking about the three major philosophies at the first century AD in the Roman Empire, all tracing back to Athens. The Stoics here, what's their worldview? They were materialists. They were materialists, that everything is made ultimately of matter, a kind of fire. Now, I hope to get into some of that with the pre-Socratic philosophers in America and Western Civ. Earth, air, water, and fire. They had the four main components, is how they looked at the four primary things. The arche, the four roots of all things. Earth, air, water, or fire. For the Stoics, they were materialists that said it's all fire. That even our soul is from fire in their philosophical thinking. You watch fire, it's moving, right? You sit around a campfire and watch fire. And that's where they're looking for something that tries to explain stationary but movement. We have unity and diversity. The Stoics said everything is ultimately made of matter, a kind of fire. But uniquely, what they said, though, is the universe was controlled by a power. That the universe was controlled by a power. And these were terms that they would use in their writings. God, fate, providence, or reason. God, fate, providence, or reason. And to them, the human soul is just a tiny fragment of this power. And humanity can find fulfillment only by living in harmony with this power. So if you define it as reason, then it's being reasonable, being in line with that power. This is where the Apostle John may have Christianized some of their thinking of the Logos. Where Gordon Clark, one of the Christian philosophers, said in the beginning was the logic, and the logic was God. And the logic was with God. It can be translated that way. God is rational. He cannot deny himself. The logical law of non-contradiction flows from who God is. Now, for them, the Stoics, they're just presupposing it in their philosophical system, saying, we see order out here. We're assuming it's this some supreme power. Think, this is the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 2. They show the work of the law written in their heart. The work. There's something there, but it's in a warped form. They've held it down and suppressed it and twisted it in some way, but it's there in some way. And for them, they did put forth an idea that there was a power that controlled everything. And the human soul is a tiny fragment of this power, and humanity can find fulfillment only by living in harmony with this power. Nick Needham points out that some of the best and most virtuous Romans were Stoics, such as Cato the Younger. He lived 95 to 46 B.C. So a contemporary of Julius Caesar. As well, another Stoic that was famous, the Emperor Marcus Aurelius. Many read his writings. He reigned in the Roman Empire 161 A.D. to 180 A.D. Marcus Aurelius. The Stoic philosophers of the first century A.D. spoke almost in a Christian way about morality. Seneca, for example, he was born 4 B.C. and died 65 A.D. And Epictetus, he lived 55 A.D. to 135 A.D. And Nick Needham points out that Christians read them with admiration. They read them with admiration. And he has selections in the book from them that they do sound a lot like Christian morality at times. Because that supreme power that was over all things, and you and I must align ourselves with that supreme power. In Christianity, we believe the law of God is holy and righteous and good, Romans 7:12. Why? Because God is holy and righteous and good. Only if I align myself with God's law, which is aligning myself with God, will I find fulfillment and happiness in life. I am meant to run as a train on the train tracks of God's laws. God's laws flow from the very character of who God is. And only if I align myself and my thinking with God and His law will I be happy and find fulfillment in this world. You see how it parallels Christian thinking, right? Luke mentions Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Acts 17:18. Remember, this is where Paul is in Athens in the marketplace, and he's preaching about Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ and the resurrection, and he came across Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. So this Nick Needham has three main schools, Platonism, Epicureanism, and Stoicism, and Paul there in the marketplace in Athens come across two out of the three, is what's recorded for us. And Paul got to preach the gospel of Christ to them in Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Seneca's brother, Gallio, is mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. So Seneca was born 4 BC to 65 AD as a Stoic. He was a Stoic philosopher, and his brother Gallio is mentioned in Acts 18, verses 12 to 17. So this is the intellectual culture of that day. When Jesus lived, and when the apostles lived, in terms of the intellectual culture of the Roman Empire. It had traditional pagan religion. It had emperor worship. It had Eastern mystery cults, as well as certain schools of philosophy and certain ways of looking at things. So when Gentiles of the Roman Empire became saved, they came out of this. In one way or another, they came out of all of this and had to, by the grace of God, sanctify their minds and be transformed by the renewing of their minds to flush all the false thinking, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in our own minds. It's not just defending against that out there, but in our own minds. And I'll just say, we're in a culture right now that resembles the ancient Roman Empire. There is everything under the sun for false thinking out here, just like then. But Christ built His church out of that. There is hope. Christ has promised to build His church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, then we're going to look at Israel's background. Israel's background, and should be the last Wednesday of the month next week. So I'll have next week as well, and we'll, Lord willing, finish this area on the background section. There's a lot of notes I have, so we'll cover quite a bit next week on Israel's background, but some of it will be dealing with interacting with the Roman Empire and how they got control of Palestine. So, Lord willing, that's where we're headed.